Amen. Hosanna means praise and adoration, exclamation. I wonder today, how was your week last week? Did you walk around like a question mark, all bent over? Or did you walk around like an exclamation point? Well, here's your challenge for the week. Don't let anyone question whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Walk around like an exclamation point. Mean what you just sang. Mean Hosanna with all your heart and live it out this week for the glory of God. Speaking of glory, last time we met, we saw that the ark came back into the city of David, into Jerusalem. But the word echoing in the hearts of every one of those Israelites that day was still Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. For they had heard about the signs and wonders, the glory that had come down on the ark in the tent of meeting, but they had yet to see it. They still hadn't seen it yet. So we've heard of the Lord, and we've heard about all the things that He can do, but we still haven't seen it yet. There's still so much yet to be seen. The glory had departed, but in today's passage, we're going to see how the glory returns. And I'm mourning and I'm praying for the glory to return to God's people today, to return to His house, to come and fill this place and overwhelm us so much that none of us could help but recognize that God is in this place. Listen, this is what revival is. We studied about the prayer, power of prayer and fasting from Dr. Ronnie Floyd just a couple months back. And in that book he says that revival is nothing more and nothing less than a manifest presence of Almighty God among His people. That's what it really amounts to. And we've been talking about the presence of God as we've been studying the Ark of the Covenant. And we've said that there is no greater need in your life than the presence of God. For God to fill you up and to use you as you overflow for His glory. When we talk about that word glory, the word glory, kavod, in the Old Testament, what it really means is heaviness or weightiness. When something is heavy or weighty, when we say that metaphorically, we're talking about how important it is. When we talk about the glory of God, what we're saying is that He is so important, He's so prominent, that no person can help but recognize how wonderful and how important He is. And when His glory falls, that's what happens. But I want to tell you this. We're about to read from 2 Chronicles. And we're just going to read the last part of that. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. By the way, I'm doing this for the sake of Miss Sarah up there on the computer. We're just going to read verses 7 through 14. Actually, we'll go on down and read verses 11 through 14 this morning. So if we find in that, 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. When we talk about God's glory coming and falling and revival, I want to give you a couple of thoughts. Revival is not something that can be manipulated. You can't turn the switch. You can't come into the room and flip the switch and revival happen. It's not something that you control. It's not something that I control. Because if we're talking about the manifest presence of God, we're talking about when God shows up. And I'm going to tell you this. God shows up on His own time and in His own way. It's not something that you can control. But there is a few things that we can say about when that happens, what will be its effect? When God shows up in the room, what will He do? What will it be like? So we can talk about that for just a few minutes, and that's what I hope we can do this morning, and just imagine with me what it's like for God to show up in the house. And so I want you to stand with me, and we're gonna pick up down in verse 10, chapter 5. Verse 11, I'm sorry. I got to find my place. Usually mark it before I come to church. This is bad. Verse 11. And when the priest came out of the holy place, for all the priests were present, all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And they stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison, in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to You right now, and we are desperate for Your presence. We long for You. We want to see You. And Lord, we desire for You to do Your will and Your work in our lives, Lord. We cannot control it. We can't contain it. But Lord, we can prepare for it. We can love You in Your appearing. And Lord, we desire for You to do what only You can do. And we know when that happens, Lord, everything that we're afraid of, everything that we're worried about, everything that we're concerned for, everything that we desire will have its fulfillment in You. And so, Lord, I pray that You would move among us, that Your glory would fall upon our hearts, would fall upon Myrtle Grove Baptist Church, would fall upon our homes. Lord, that Your glory would be like a cloud around us. In everything we do, Lord, it would just be so filled with Your presence. Everything that we touch would be changed by Your presence. And every person that we meet would know that You are the God who lives in us. Lord, now as we study Your Word, give me words to preach that I might benefit and edify those who hear, Lord, and it might glorify Your name, and that we might be obedient to everything that we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. 2 Chronicles 5 occurs within the context of the completion of the temple that was erected by Solomon. You know, David had this desire in his heart. He wanted to build the temple, but God had told David, it won't be you who's allowed to build it, but it will be your son who comes after you. And your son will be able to complete the temple. Well, Solomon hears that prayer and hears the promise of God, and he takes up his responsibility to begin gathering all the materials. And it's amazing what God does, bringing in materials and how Solomon is able to complete this temple. I mean, it's amazing some of the marble stones that are 30 feet long and 8 feet tall and 6 feet wide that are part of the foundation of that temple. And listen, here's what's so interesting about some of that. Now, this is just a side note, but it gets me worked up, so I got to tell you about it, okay? These stones that were enormous slabs of marble, they were quarried off-site to the exact specifications within just a fraction of an inch. To the exact specifications that were needed, so that whenever they were brought in to the site where they were placed, they went perfectly in that spot without ever having to be resized, chiseled. No stone work was done on the Temple Mount. They stacked these stones perfectly. Now, that's amazing. The only sound, the Bible tells us, that was made on that hill, it wasn't workers' tools. It was just the grunts and groans of all of the men that were working. That was it. It was quiet in anticipation and in reverence of the Spirit's presence in that place. That's amazing to me to think about. And we have to prepare. If we want to see God move in a mighty, major way in our lives, we want to see mountains move, we want to see breakthroughs in our lives, we want to see our families turning back to the Lord, all of those things, it requires preparation. It requires that we come before the Lord and we bring all that we have to Him and we bow before Him in prayer and we seek Him first. So number one, as we think about what it's going to be like whenever the glory falls, God's going to reorient our priorities. He's going to reorient the things that we think are most important. And they're going to begin to align with what He considers to be most important. If you think about Solomon, and you just back up with me to verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated and stored the silver, the gold, and all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God." Where was Solomon's treasure? It was in the house of the Lord. Jesus said, "Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes of Israel, the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought the ark up into the tent of meeting, and all the holy and the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent, the Levitical priests brought them up. Now, I'm just going to stop there for a second, and I'm going to say, they built the temple, not in the city of David, but up at the top of Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah, if you're familiar with Old Testament scripture, you know that that's where Abraham intended to sacrifice his son Isaac to the Lord. But the Lord stayed his hand and provided a ram in the thicket. And on that place, the Bible says, they began to call that place the Mount of the Lord. And upon the Mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. That was the saying. Because a sacrifice was provided on that place. So Solomon, that mountain is a high mountain. There's three ridges that surround that. There's three valleys that surround that ridge in Israel. And so that's the place where they chose to put the temple, on that high mountain. And it made the temple of the Lord a prominent building. It must have been magnificent to see that building sitting on that hill. And what it signaled to all of the Israelites is that this is the most important thing, is the worship of God, is the absolute most important thing. Here's another interesting thought. As they're building the temple, Solomon puts his own home, his own palace, on the back burner. And he doesn't lay a single stone for his own house while they're building the temple. He prioritized the temple. Do you know how long it took to build the temple? Not 1 year, not 2 years, not 3 years, but 7 years to build the temple. So for 7 years, Solomon didn't have his own palace. He lived in his father's house. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? He prioritized it. Sometimes we get our priorities out of whack. I read about a group of deer hunters that went out hunting, and they hunted all day long. And then late that evening, they had paired up before the day started. And late that evening, one of the hunters came back, and he had a deer on his shoulders, an 8-point buck. And he was struggling, staggering under the weight. And he finally threw that deer down. And they said, "Hey, where's Harry?" And the hunter said, "Well, he had a stroke of some kind a ways back. And y'all might want to go get him." And they said, "You mean you brought the deer back, but you left Harry in the woods?" The hunter said, "I figured nobody was going to steal Harry." Priorities. Right? Sometimes we get our priorities out of whack, don't we? When the glory of the Lord falls upon His church, we'll get our priorities straight. We really will. Here's a list real quick. It's 3 points of the way your priorities should be ordered. This is how Christians should order their priorities. Okay, here we go. God first. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And in Matthew 21:12, when we see that Jesus is entering the temple, listen to what happens. He drove out all those who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And then another place where Jesus is actually cleansing the temple, in John 2:17, His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." What were Jesus' priorities? Jesus prioritized His Heavenly Father. Family second. Now listen, this is what I want you to understand. You cannot sacrifice your family on the altar of your religious duty. You cannot sacrifice your family on the altar of work or pleasure or recreation. You cannot sacrifice your family on the altar of successfulness. Family is important to God. So don't hear me wrong whenever I say that God comes first, that you should just leave your family in the dust. The Bible doesn't teach us that. In fact, the very last verse, the very last scripture of the Old Testament is about how when Jesus comes, He's going to turn our hearts back to our families. Now listen to what it says. Malachi 4:6, "And He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Prioritizing our families. How do you pray for your family? How do you show your family that you love them? I heard a lady one time talking about how she and her husband had been arguing. And they argued all morning long. And he was about to leave and go to work. And she stood at the door and she said, "You're just going to leave this way?" So he closed the door of his car. He picked up the phone. And he called into work and he canceled all of his appointments for the day. And he took the entire day with his wife. And she said, "I've never felt more loved by my husband than that day." I read about Tom Landry, how some of the football coaches, that once they made it out of coaching college, they said that they divorced their wives because they didn't need them anymore. Once they got to the pros, they needed them for college to show that they were family oriented, and they'd send their children, the parents would send their children off to those colleges because those coaches were married and they were family oriented. But then once they got to the pros, they didn't need their families anymore, so they would get a divorce and they'd trade her in for a younger, newer model. But Tom Landry, the former coach of the Dallas Cowboys, said, "The thrill of knowing Jesus is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. I think God has put me in a very special place, and He expects me to use it to His glory in everything I do. Whether coaching football or talking to the press, I'm always a Christian. Christ is first, family is second, and football third." And so here's the third one. I mean, you've seen it already. God first, family second, everything else, including me and everything that I want, is last. We've got to get our priorities stacked up straight. And God's presence, when you encounter God, you come to a place like this and you hear the word preached, if your priorities are in conflict with His, He's going to let you know about that. He's saying, hey, we got to sit down and have a little business meeting about this. You're making money more important. You're making your job more important. You're making your recreation and your hobbies more important. And God wants you to get those priorities in order. And so He reorients our priorities, but I'm going to tell you secondly, He refocuses our prayers. He refocuses our prayers upon Him. And God wants to turn your prayers into a laser beam that hits straight at the heart of God. That's what He wants your prayers to look like. Sometimes our prayers just pop up and hit the ceiling and fall right back down, because we're not praying the heart of God in our prayers. If you want to pray the heart of God, you pray exactly what God says in His Word, and you will hear that prayer. He will hear that prayer, and He will answer that prayer. Now look with me in verse 6. Well, let's back up and hit verse 5 because we missed it. But let's hit verse 5. And they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Here they are at the altar, and the ark is there before it goes into the place. It's standing beside the altar. And all the people are before the altar of God. And they're offering up all of these sacrifices, all of these things to the Lord. And you can fast forward and you can see what Solomon's prayer is in chapter 6. I'm not going to read all of chapter 6 before you to see what Solomon prays right there at the altar of God. I'm not going to read that whole thing to you, but I want to summarize it for just a second. And this is basically what Solomon asks for. He doesn't ask for fame, notoriety, prosperity, riches, fortune, any of those things. He doesn't ask for wisdom because he's already gotten the wisdom of God. He's not asking for any of those things. What he's asking for is the presence of God to continue with his people. And that's a prayer that God will hear. And most of us don't realize, we quote it often, the 2 Chronicles 7:14 actually falls within the context of Solomon's prayer. He prays this prayer. The words that he prays are basically, God, whenever we sin and we turn toward you, hear our prayer and heal us. And then in chapter 7, God answers Solomon, and God says, I heard that prayer, and I will honor that prayer. And then we hear the words of 2 Chronicles 7:14, and I want to read them to you again. You know them. Most of you probably know them by heart. God says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves. Listen, that means taking me out of the picture. That means I don't offer that selfish prayer to God. Now listen, we pray whatever's on our heart, but the presence of God is going to change our heart and reorient our prayers and refocus our prayers on Him. So we're not praying that prayer for that shiny new thing that we've always wanted anymore. We're not praying fearful prayers anymore. We're praying prayers of faith, prayers of commitment, prayers of praise and joy to God for all that He's done. We're praying these prayers and we're humbling ourselves before Him. We're praying prayers of repentance whenever we've sinned against our holy God. He says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Solomon's prayers weren't selfish prayers. They were God-centered prayers. They were focused on the heart of God. Solomon knew that the greatest need for the people of Israel was the manifested presence of God. And listen, that is the same need that every single one of us have more than anything else. And maybe you're hoping that and praying that that test will come back clear, or hoping and praying that you'll have that financial breakthrough that you've been needing. And maybe you're praying that your children, whoever they are, might come to the Lord, and all of those things. And listen, the way that we receive all of those blessings of God is by His presence in our life. And when we have His presence in our life, all of our priorities are reoriented, and then our prayers are refocused, and now we realize that God is at work and He's doing something in our life. And whether that test comes back positive or negative, God's still on the throne. Or whether that money comes in or not, God still owns everything that I have, and He even owns me. And whether my children become the people or whoever, whatever I want them to be, whether it all works out, it's all in God's hands. I'm going to put my prayers, direct my prayers to the heart of God. Maybe He's realigning your prayers right now, today, in His presence. I hope that's true. I hope you can always come to this place. And the moment that you walk in the door, God gives you a heavenly perspective over your situation, whatever that is. Listen to what, when Jesus came in and He was cleansing that temple, listen, He did that right after Palm Sunday. He came in and cleansed the temple. Listen to what He said. It is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." It shall be called a house of prayer. When His glory falls, He will refocus your prayers. I want to tell you thirdly, when His glory falls, He will restore your purity. He restores our purity. Now I want you to just think about the sanctuary and the temple and all of that for just a moment. This was a holy place. And it reminded the children of Israel of that which had been lost. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden by taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did God do? He booted them out. You can't stay here. Why? Because in that place, there was the tree of life. And in that place was the manifested presence of God. Adam and Eve walked in the garden in the cool of the evening with the Lord. And Adam and Eve lost that privilege. That was a holy place, and now they were removed from that place. And the Bible says, cherubim and a flaming sword guarded the entrance into the garden where the tree of life was. And they were no longer allowed in. Well, when Solomon erected this temple, it was a picture of that. And there was a wall around the temple. And as you entered into the outer court of the temple, you passed by the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made, which reminded us about the animal that was sacrificed and the skins that were put on Adam and Eve to cover their sin. And then there was the brazen sea, which was for washing and cleansing, reminding us that in order to enter into the presence of God, you have to be pure. And then on the outside of that temple, there were two bronze pillars that went up. Now, let me tell you about the bronze pillars for a minute. You think about pure bronze, 27 feet tall. But Brother Craig, is that close to what the ceiling is up here? Yeah, he's pointing up. Yes, that's what I was thinking. As tall as the ceiling, with a capital on each one of those that had lattice work and pomegranates and lilies on top of that, which represented the fruit of the Garden of Eden up on top of that capital. And that was 7 feet tall. The whole thing was 5 feet round, with thick walls that were a hand breadth thick, solid bronze. And in fact, they were so magnificent, Solomon even named them. And some people think these were named after his sons, but when you start studying and you understand what the words really mean, one was called Jachin, and what was the other one's name? Anyway, here's what they mean, Boaz. Jachin and Boaz, one means ready and the other one means strong. That's what the words mean. And so as the priests would go in and pass through them, it was a reminder that in order to go into the presence of God, you better be ready and you better stand strong as you go in. Because not everyone is allowed in. They have to be ready. And when it talks about strong, listen, not strength of might, but strength of character. And as they go in, they enter into the holy place. Not the holy of holies, but the holy place. Holy place. And when they went into that place, there were palm trees on all of the walls. There were menorahs lining those walls. There was a table with bread in that place. And the bread and the palm trees and the menorahs reminded them of the light of the Lord that walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And how they fellowshiped with God. And the priest would go in and eat that bread every week. And then they'd have to replace that bread. And as they went on a little bit further into the holy place, there was the altar of incense. And that altar of incense burned night and day, and it represented all the prayers of God's people that were going up to God continually in that place. And then there was a curtain. And this isn't like the drapes in your mama's house that came from Bed Bath and Beyond or wherever. This was a magnificent curtain that went from the top to the bottom. It was thick. It was beautiful. And it represented the separation between the unholy people and the holiness of God. And there was only one man, one representative, and only on the Day of Atonement he was allowed to go in. That one time a year he was able to go into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. And whenever he went in there, he immediately saw enormous cherubim, creatures that were guarding the ark of the presence of God. And then in that place, only one time per year, he was able to go in and offer blood for the people. What does this tell us? That in order to go into the presence of God, you and I must be pure. God will not allow any unclean thing into his presence. But here's the thing. Many of us today, we think, well, I've got to work really, really hard to get myself clean, scrub myself clean, so that I can go into God's presence. I don't feel like I'm worthy to be at church because I know I got dirty hands. I've been sinning. So I'll just stay away. But you don't get clean by staying away from God. I remember whenever I was a kid, and we'd get dirty. My mom's here today. And I remember we playing out in the yard. We had a pond in our front yard. And when it would rain, the pond would overflow. And there was a stream where it came out. And I remember whenever it was raining real hard, but it wasn't thundering and lightning, Mom wouldn't let us out there if it was doing that. But if it was just rain, we'd go out and we'd play in that stream that came down out of the pond. And after a few times of sliding down the pond dam on that stream, it would be muddy. Really, really muddy. Really dirty. I mean, thick Mississippi mud. It would get between my toes. It would get on my elbows and under my fingernails and in my ear. She's pointing to my ears because she I'm getting to that, Mom. You're getting ahead of me. Getting my hair, getting my ears. It would get everywhere. When she'd call us to come inside, she wouldn't let us come in the door. We'd have to stand there on the porch and strip down while she scrubbed us clean. Every once in a while, not me, but one of my brothers, I won't tell you which one, like to run away from that. And she'd have to grab them and scrub them. And this is what happens as we come to God. We don't come to God clean, we come dirty. And God cleans us up. He restores purity to us. But the thing is, we have to be willing to turn around, turn to Him, come to Him, and say, God, here I am, make me clean. I've got this mold that grows in my shower. I don't know if any of y'all have that or not. It's just something. Maybe it's me, I'm just moldy or something. But it grows in my shower. And I have this bottle of Clorox cleaning, tub and shower cleaner. I can spray that stuff on that mold and scrub it a little bit, and it turns white, crystal clear, white as snow. And that's what the Bible says happens to every single one of us. Malachi 3:1-4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now that's talking about John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That Passion Week, Jesus came into the temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Now, this is important. This is a question for you and for me. Who can endure that day? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. He is like a fuller's soap. It's not asking, are you going to be pure whenever he comes? The question is, will you allow him to make you pure? Will you allow him to restore the purity that you need for your soul to be and live and remain in the presence of God? He will sit like a refiner and a pure of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. If you come dirty, confess your sins. Say to the Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done what is wrong. And name it to the Lord. You don't have to name it to us. Name it to the Lord. And say, Lord, I know this is wrong. And John tells us he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Let me tell you something else. This is just another side note. This place isn't holy and pure because we call it the sanctuary or we call it the worship center. This place only becomes holy because of the manifested presence of God. The mountain that Moses was on whenever he saw the burning bush wasn't holy all by itself. Mount Sinai wasn't a holy mountain because it was a mountain. Mount Sinai was holy because of the manifested presence of God. And the temple wasn't holy because it was a beautiful temple. The temple was holy because the manifested presence of God. And you aren't holy because you try to be good enough. You are holy because of the manifested presence of God in your life and in your heart. And He'll come into your heart if you let Him in. And I want to tell you lastly, when the glory of God falls, He revives our praises. He revives our praise. He lifts up our hearts so that we can praise Him. Now, look again with me in verses 11 through 14, just to point out. When you think about who all gathered there, all of the children of Israel were there. Then the priests, they were given a specific task. They were the worship leaders. And the fathers were given that specific task. They were leading their families. And all the people came together. And the Levitical singers came together. They were just, all their job was to sing. And I'm so thankful for our praise team and our choir. It's how they lead us and they prepare every week and all that they've done for us. And they're going to come up in just a few minutes and lead us some more. But here's the thing. These people, their job, the Bible says that this is their job. It was the duty in verse 13 of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison. And I don't like, I have a hard time whenever I go to some other church, not this church, and the musicians and everybody are offbeat and everybody's out of tune. I have a hard time with that. It's rough. Anybody ever been there? It's been hard. Now, our hearts are supposed to worship one way or the other. But I feel like all that pressure, that embarrassment almost, whenever I feel that for them, whenever that's happening. So I'm thankful that our musicians put in the time and the effort and the preparation and the work week after week after week. Our folks are working and Cody is leading them to get it together. Why? Why do they do that? It's their duty. Okay? It's their duty. Well, where is our duty in all of this? Your duty and my duty is when the glory falls, that the shackles on your feet are loosened, the chains on your hands are broken, and you begin to praise. That's your duty. That's what God wants from every one of us, that when we bring our heart to Him, we enter into His presence, there's nothing holding you back. And you're able to worship. Well, when Jesus rode into town on that donkey, they were spreading their cloaks on the road, and He was drawing near to the holy city, about to go up to where the temple is. All the people were crying aloud with a loud voice, and they were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees and the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." You know why the stones would cry out? Because they had seen Him before. And they would have said, "We know Him. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings and He's the Lord of lords. We've seen Him before." And at His presence and at the voice of those creatures that were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," the foundations of the temple shook. And they quaked at the presence of the Lord. And He would say, "We know Him." And if God can make a dead stone come to life and open up its mouth and begin praising Jesus, when His glory falls, He can make you stand up and raise your hands and shout a praise, even though you didn't come to this place thinking you'd ever act like that. But He will. He'll do it. He revives our praise. Maybe pain, disappointment, fear and rejection has silenced what God has put inside of you. And today He's come near. When we sing in just a few moments, you better sing with all you got. Let me tell you what this all boils down to. The glory of God, even though we've been talking about it as impersonal, the glory of God is not a thing. It's not an it. The glory of God is a He. Because John said, "We beheld the glory of the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And He came, and in that holy week, though He was sinless, He died on a sinner's cross. And He was put into a tomb in the garden and was there for 3 days. But on the third day, by the glory of God, He was raised again. And He's alive today. And what He says to you is that if you've never given your heart to Him, let His glory fall on you today. Let Him change you. Now, we saved the biblical truth to the end. Hopefully, Sarah can click back to it real quick for us. Everything changes when His glory falls. So I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If that's you today and you're saying, I want the glory of Jesus to fall upon my life, the heaviness, the weightiness of Almighty God, the manifested presence of God, I want that in my life. If that's you, and you never put your faith in Jesus, that's where it all begins. And so I'm calling out to you today. The Spirit is calling out to you today. Trust in Jesus. And if you want to do that, I want to lead you in a prayer. And so with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you pray this prayer to the Lord, and He will hear this prayer. Say, Dear Jesus, I come to You today, and I admit that I am a sinner. Lord, I'm dirty, and I need You to wash me clean. I've done things that I know are wrong, and I haven't done what I know is right. But Lord, I'm confessing to You now. Forgive my sin. Come into my heart. I believe You died for me, and I believe You were raised again, and You are the Lord of my life. Make me a new person. Thank You for forgiving me and saving me. I'll spend the rest of my life loving You and living for You, and I'll go to heaven to be with You whenever I die. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you prayed that prayer and you meant that with all your heart, the Lord Jesus has heard that prayer. That prayer is a laser beam right at the heart of God. That's a focused prayer because the Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you today have just entered into eternal life if you meant that prayer with all your heart. And so what I want to invite you to do is stand with us. We're going to have a time of invitation. This invitation is for you to come and share what Jesus has done in your heart, saving you and lifting you up out of the pit of your sin and setting your feet on the rock. He has saved you today. And if that's true of you, you come and share so that we might celebrate together. We've got resources for you. We want to pray for you. God has done a marvelous work in your life. So don't hold that in. Let people know what Jesus has done. And let me tell you something else. If you're looking for a church home, there is no greater place for you to be than right here at Myrtle Grove Baptist Church. We love you. We welcome you. And this invitation is for you as well to come and join us. To put your membership here, but not just your membership. To put your hands and feet here as you love, serve, and grow together with us. And if you need prayer, our prayer counselors will be coming. And you can just come to one of them, ask them for prayer. I'll be here. You come as the Lord leads. Let's sing together.